The title of my sermon today was Types of Sin. It wasn't very clever, but it was actually quite broad. But as usual, we need to exactly, give our title ahead of time. And it was something that wanted to talk about, something that is actually quite broad. And we will cover it in somewhat of a survey style, as we have done in the past with broad subjects. And in fact, my plans are to speak on it again next Sabbath as well. But I'd like to start off by quoting the beginning of one of the scriptures. Who can understand his errors? Who can understand his errors? Who can understand sin? Who can understand the sins that we have, the sins that are before us, the sins of the Bible? We'll look at that scripture a little more closely later. But we're at a time of the year right now where we are to be looking much more closely at sin. And it's part of the plan of God that we are to be putting sin out of our lives, to identifying it and to putting it out. And to those ends, I'd like to speak today. So what I will be doing is going through some broad, what I would call contrasting categories, and it'll become a little more clear as I move along. But these categories, again, are quite large, and the Bible has a lot to say about sin. Surprisingly, that is not an understatement. So the first category I'd like to talk about is the sin of commission and omission. The sins of commission and the sins of omission. A term that I became familiar with many years ago in college. But simply, the sin of omission, which will be the first one that we will deal with, is just simply means failing or neglecting to do something that is required. A sin of omission is failing to do something good when you know that you should. James defines this type of sin in chapter 4 and verse 17. James 4 and verse 17. There it says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. I do remember when I was presented with these options of sins of omission and sins of commission, I always seemed to think that the sin of omission was, that's not as bad. But as we go through, note just what these are, that it is indeed a sin to not do what we know is good. So while we're in James, if you could turn over to chapter 2, we'll read verses 15 to 20. James 2, verses 15 to 20, he has a little bit more that we can apply to the sins of omission. James 2 and verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? So what does it profit if you do not do what you're supposed to do? Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If you sin by omission, the faith that you have is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works, by what I do. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. They believe. But what is the difference? In verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Faith without doing what you are supposed to be doing is dead. What does that tell us? In terms of, we have a faith and it is meaningless if we have sins of omission. I'd like to look at three examples. The first one's the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, beginning in verse 30. A classic example. Luke 10, verse 30. And we will read down down to verse 37. Beginning in verse 30, Luke 10. Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest, this is a holy man, a man of God, a man who's supposed to know what's right and wrong, supposed to do right. He came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He did nothing except get out of the way. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side, just as the priest had done. But a certain Samaritan, and the Samaritans were looked down upon, and as we'll see, even this man that is being told the story looked down upon him, it seems. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He set on him his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, Take care of him. Whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay. So he went, and not only did what a Christian should have done, he went above and beyond and said, If this man even needs more care than I'm able to provide right now, you please take care of him, and I will reimburse you when I get back. In verse 36, So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And again, surely it's to us a rhetorical question. But nonetheless, the man answered, and he said, He who showed mercy on him. It seems like this guy couldn't even say that it was the Samaritan because of how down they were looked upon. He said, He who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, Go and do likewise. Go. Action. And do. More action. Do likewise. In other words, do not fail to do when we have the opportunity. Example number 2 is the parable of pounds found in Luke 19. Luke 19, verse 11. Luke 19 and verse 11. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. They thought it was going to come in their day. Therefore he said, A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and he said to them, Do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. So it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded his servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading, how much every man had done. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. And likewise he said to them in verse 19, You also be over 5 cities. And again, of course, he said it in verse 17 about the 10 minas over 10 cities. And then verse 20, Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. He didn't do anything with his. He didn't do anything with what he was given. And keep this in mind in what we have been given. In verse 21, we find that he feared. He feared him because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And we find that that does not matter. Did not matter that they feared him or thought that he was an austere man. Because in verse 22, note the consequences. And he said to him, Out of your mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. Seems like a pretty harsh judgment. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put your money in the bank at my coming, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? He's saying this was the least that you could have done. Just put it somewhere and let it try to make a little bit for itself. But he didn't. And because of that, there was an exacting judgment. It was a fair and just judgment. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, because he did not do, even what he has will be taken from him. Bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. Again, there is a judgment that will come upon us, upon everyone in their due time, for just not doing what they were supposed to do. Finally, the third example, we'll bring it home in Revelation 3, verse 14. We'll read down to verse 22. Revelation 3, verses 14 to 22. We have the last example of the Laodiceans. Beginning in verse 14, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. And even more so, what he wishes is that we were hot. He wished that they would have done something. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They don't believe that they need to do anything. In verse 18, I counsel you to do what? To buy from me gold refined in the fire. To have that character that has been refined and has become more like holy, righteous character. You buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich in white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, do what? Be zealous and repent. Do these things. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, something else to do, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So do you see all the things that they are supposed to be doing? All the things that the Laodiceans need to be doing. These were people who were idle in their relationship to God. The problem was more not what they did, but what they did not do. God's angry with them because of what they were not doing. That is what they and what their problem was. If we do not do these things, then we become they. Brethren, if we don't do as the Laodiceans did not do, then we will become classified as Laodiceans. The Laodiceans, though, they are still part of the church, but they've gotten themselves into a lot of trouble, largely because of the sins of omission. The answer to this is simply found in James 1, verse 22. We'll read James 1, 22 to 25. A simple answer, and James was called the straw epistle because it supposedly was just so simple and plain as to not even really belong in the Bible. But again, it's what makes James, I think, such a powerful book, is that it is simple and straightforward and puts things right before us. In James 1:22, it says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." It does not become hardly any more plain than that. The answer to not doing is to do. We don't need a lot of fancy words and, you know, lots of scriptures. This is it. This is simple. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word, and we are all that, but not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. In what he does. And one final scripture on this section, Hebrews 2, verse 1. A final caution, Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? We need to give an earnest heed to what we have heard, to the word that has been spoken to us. And we cannot neglect it. We must live it, become it. We must do it. Not doing something is and can be just as bad as doing something, as committing a sin. When we do not do what we are supposed to do, it is a sin of omission. When we do what we are not supposed to do, it is a sin of commission. A sin of commission is the next section. Sins of commission are sins that we commit. These are the things that we do, the ones that we're not supposed to do. And I think that these are the ones that we tend to think of and the ones that we are most familiar with. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The phrase there, which so easily ensnares us, comes from the Greek word euperistatos. When I first saw the word, I'm going, okay, another Greek word. But some of my prior training kicked in, and I looked at it, and I think the word actually is not nearly as difficult as it looks. It's EU, which I think most of us know to be good. EU, as in eugenics, or Eugene, same word, eugenics. Again, words that begin with EU are mean good. Peri, as in around, peri, peripheral, like pericardium, pericardial sac of your heart, the one that encloses your heart. And then status, which basically means to stand. So if you take the word euperistatos It just means standing well around. And according to Strong's, it is a competitor. We say standing well around, that is thwarting in every direction. So the phrase kind of comes from the Greek word that means to entangle us. And again, that's why they translated it that way, which so easily ensnares us. And it is kind of in the vein of a loose flowing robe. And to me, it's kind of the robe that I always imagined that they're walking around in those times anyway. But it gets in your way when you try to run a race. So what happened is in the ancient times, they would actually, because it would have this effect, this euperistatos effect, they would take their robes off, as we may have heard again in the Olympics back in the olden days, the ancient days, that they used to do this so that they could run more quickly and so that it would not get tangled up and they wouldn't be impeded. In the same way, I think Paul right here is admonishing us to lay aside these things which would entangle us. These garments, our garment, which would impede us, because it will trip us up. Under the sins of commission, I have a subpoint, and we're going to call it outward manifestations. And the things that we do, there are things that can be readily seen outwardly, things that are done. And as a subpoint under outward manifestations, the first one I'd like to talk about is deeds. And this, to me, is the first thing I think about when I think about somebody sinning. They did something that they were not supposed to do. I looked up the phrase, do not, in the New King James Version. And it is 1,077 times in the Bible. It says, do not. We have a lot of things. And again, the Bible is our manual. It is telling us how we are to act and what we are not to do, because it's not within ourselves to know these things. So God has laid it out in this manual. But if you compare that with the number of chapters that there are in the Bible, which is 1,189, you find out that do not appears almost one time every chapter that we read. So it kind of puts it in perspective. The Bible is a very big book. So if the 1,077 wasn't enough, then the fact that it's just telling us every time we read a chapter, do not do something. Now, all of these might not be exactly applicable to us. It tells the seven thunders, do not do this. Well, okay, that's not exactly applicable to us, but it's actually telling them what to do or not to do. And, you know, if we happen to become one of the seven thunders, which some people do believe, not us, that they are the seven thunders, which is ludicrous, they then are given other instructions. So I don't want to imply that the do not is just a whole bunch of do nots just specifically for us, but nonetheless, even when you take those out, there are still quite a few do nots. Of course, the most famous list is the Ten Commandments, where, of course, it says it differently in the King James Version or the Authorized Version, but now in the New King James Version, which we use more frequently, it says do not. And again, the point is obviously made in the Authorized Version that we are to not do this. We do not steal, we do not lie, etc., etc. In Galatians 5, we find another list, and this is from Paul, again, where he talks about, and kind of continuing, or I guess we could say preceding the theme that he had in Hebrews 12 about ensnaring us. He begins it in a similar fashion in Galatians 5 and verse 1. Galatians 5 and verse 1. It says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled, again, with a yoke of bondage. That is, again, it's basically the same way that it's, or a different way of saying the same thing that he said before in terms of sin, which so easily ensnares us. He now says, entangled again with a yoke of bondage. In verse 5, he says, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? So we see talking with a lot of the same analogy, and it, again, we see that throughout the Bible as well, and particularly in Paul's teachings and writings. And skipping down to verse 9, it says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So what we're seeing here is some similar ideas all put together, and I highlight this one because of the time of the year we're in the days of unleavened bread, and to see how all this stuff is so masterfully entwined. But skipping down to verse 16, we get to the heart of the matter here. Verse 16 says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, or the penalty of the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are. So what we're talking about, these are the deeds that if we, the ones that we are not supposed to do, but if we do them, they are sin. The works of the flesh are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. If it wasn't a long enough list to be before, he says, and etc. here. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, because it is a sin of commission. It's an outward manifestation of that, and these are the deeds that we are not to be doing. And then he goes on to show what the answer is. This is what you are to be doing. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. They've subdued those and have lived this way and not the other way. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The next subpoint under outward manifestations is word. So the first one was deed, the second is word. As an outward manifestation, we can sin in word. James 1 and verse 26. James 1 and verse 26. And we'll go over a few scriptures in James. James 1 and verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. That is a very big statement. That not only can we sin indeed, but the magnitude of sinning in word can actually make our whole religion, what we believe, what we stand for, of no effect. It is useless. Up in verse 19, we have an admonition. It says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Chapter 3 and verse 4. Chapter 3 and verse 4. Look also at ships. Although they are large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder whenever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. We are not to do these things, and we are to be forewarned at the power that they have and how such a small thing can do such great damage. And we see the analogy there of the rudder and the boat, or the little kindling fire in the whole forest. Brethren, this is the tip of the iceberg. Just as the tongue is not much to be seen, but forebodes a bigger danger, there's much other to be said about the word and how it cannot, or how it has to be subdued, and how dangerous it can be, and how much we should always be on the watch out for exactly what we are saying and know of what it can do. Now, the next subheading is inward manifestations. So we're finished with the outward manifestations, but now we want to look at the inward manifestations of the sin of commission. To clarify, really the thought is the starting point for all sin. James 1, verses 14 and 15, it touches on that the inward beginnings of sin begin with the thought. So this would be for the deed, the word, everything, all the sin that we do begins with the thought. James 1 and verse 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So what we have here is a progression that is being described. It talks about the origin of sinful conduct not actually being external, but being internal. And these scriptures show that sin is to be attributed to man, not to God, as some may think. Sin is not just an outward act, but it begins with these ungodly inward desires. Note what Christ has to say in Matthew 5. Matthew 5, and how we can indeed sin inwardly. And we'll be going over some of the same scriptures Mr. Bannon went over in the sermonette in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 21. We'll read down to 28. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder," and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. This was obvious to the people of his time. They knew that they should not murder, and that that was an offense that would put you in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Again, we're looking at the spirit of the law that Christ is trying to explain. And whoever says to his brother, "Raca," shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, "You fool," shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Showing how important it was that this sin be nipped in the bud. Verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, in verse 26, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. And then he goes on, verse 27, in a similar thought, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not commit adultery." And they knew that they should not do that. But he says, but I say to you, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So not only is Christ now showing us the spirit of the law in the tent, that we are to not even think on these things, to not think about doing these things. We're not to hate our brother or to think he is a fool. We're not to lust after a woman, because these too are sins. And these are the inward sins that I'm talking about. But not only are they inward sins, but we see how they could actually lead to the external sins, and may actually be the genesis for those sins being committed. In Proverbs 24 and verse 9, we also see another inward sin. It says, the devising of foolishness is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to men. The devising of foolishness, in the King James Version, it says the thought of foolishness, and the word there is the plan of foolishness. Just thinking about these things are sin. So when we look at this and look at what Christ was saying in Matthew 5, and we look at other scriptures talking about the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, we see why we are told to bring all thoughts into captivity. And it's why we're also told to think on specific things. In Philippians 4 and verse 8, we see some of the things that we are to think on. Philippians 4 and verse 8 says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Do not think on the other. The other leads to sin, which ultimately, in its final manifestation, leads to death. Brethren, we are to have the mind of Christ, to let that mind be in us. We are to be transformed daily by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is good and acceptable to God. Through the Holy Spirit, we can accomplish this. We can control our thoughts and our carnal desires. And then finally, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, we know that we can do these things. We have a promise that ensures that we can overcome these things and not let them get the best of us, because 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. The next section I'd like to talk about, the next contrasting category, is exposed versus hidden sins. Exposed versus hidden. And we'll have two sections under the hidden section. Sin, I think we, as I mentioned before, we readily can see the exposed sins. It's easy to see the sins of other people. In fact, in Matthew 7 and verse 1, Matthew 7, let's read verses 1 through 5. It says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will also be judged. With the measure it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eyes, but do you not consider the plank in your own eye? Or can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. It's always easier to see the speck in somebody else's eyes. Those are the things that we readily do. In Numbers 25 and verse 1, Let's have a quick look at just one example of a very, you know, out there, in your face, exposed type of sin. And perhaps kill two birds at one stone here. Numbers 25, verses 1, and we'll read down to verse 9. It says, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab." And so it seems that there was no guessing here that they were doing this. "And they called the people into the unto the sacrifices of their gods," one of the reasons that God said, "Do not mix with these people." "And the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, slay you every one his men that were joined into Baal Peor." I think I might be reading from the Authorized Version here. "And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of the Moses, and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through the man of Israel and the woman through her belly," implying it was like in one motion they were together. "So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. So first off, what we see here are some very blatant acts, some blatant sins of whoredom. And God became angry with them. And these are the ones that, again, let me just say again, that these are the ones that seem so obvious to us, the ones that we see that are out there, that see that we should, you know, not do. And we have Phinehas here who then, you know, saw this very obviously, this exposed sin, this one that was putting Israel as a whole in jeopardy and causing the plague to come upon them. And I might add, I don't think Mr. Link added in addition to what Mr. Harris added in terms of explaining the 23,000 and the 24,000 that Mr. Terry Grade put out there as a Q&A for us to do on the spot. But one of the other suggestions is that the 1,000 that were the extra 1,000 that are differentiating between the 24,000 here and the 23,000 in 1 Corinthians is that it was whenever he was talking to the judges and telling them to go and kill these people, and that it was even assumed in some of the actual commentaries that Phinehas may have led this act, and these were not the only two that were killed, and that may have made up the 1,000. So that's just to kind of round out the rest of the Q&A, but I do agree with Mr. Harris's first answer in that it was probably what happened in one day versus what happened through the whole time. But that's just a side note. When we look at the exposed sins, what we must be careful to consider can be found in Romans 2. Romans 2 and verse 1. In fact, I'll just read verse 1. I have all the way through verse 6 here, but perhaps you can read that in your own time. But in verse 1 it says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." So the interesting thing is about it, and it seems to be an insight into our character, is that when we do see these exposed sins and we become indignant about them, or we become perhaps self-righteous about them, that probably should be a little flag that goes off or a little light that comes on where you say, okay, let me make sure that I am not doing this. I am not doing what I accuse them of doing. And that, as we mentioned before, that we are to look at the speck in our own eye, the beam in our own eyes, whenever we're looking at the speck in other people's eyes. So that's just a caution and an admonition. In John 8 and verse 1. John 8 and verse 1, we see another exposed sin, but we'll transition to the next category within John 8. John 8, verse 1 says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery." Just a woman, not the man. "And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?'" I can imagine all these guys. They're all pretty puffed up and probably tugging on their togas and going, "Yeah, we got him now. We figured this one out. We caught this woman, and we're going to see now, and we're going to catch him. We're going to catch him." So they devised this foolproof plan, and now they're going to finally have something on Jesus. "This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued to ask him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of you, of yours? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" So it wasn't that she hadn't sinned and that she wasn't guilty, because she had. But the part that I wanted to bring into transition into the next section is that the scribes and Pharisees, when they came to Jesus, they came bringing this one that with the exposed sin, not realizing that their hidden sins would be found out. Of course, they thought they were going to just some man, some simple man who was proclaiming to be more than what he was. But what they found out, hopefully, and that they actually walked away from what he was writing on the ground, and there was no way that I'm sure that they could have, that Christ could have known what it was that he was writing in the ground, except by the fact that God had revealed it to him. But was that God knows our sins. As much as we try to keep them secret, God always knows. And that is what they did not take into account. Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24. I'll just read this one and the next one for you. It says, "Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places, so I shall not see him?" Sins that we think are secret are not nearly so secret as much as we try to hide them, because God will see. And then in Psalms 139, it says, "You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts from afar off." So even if God is way away, he still knows our thoughts. But don't assume that he is. Many have tried to keep their sins secret. Ananias and Sapphira, for example, in Acts 5, verse 1. Let's read that one real quick. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, verses 1 through 11. A certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it sold, was it not in your own control? Could you have not done with it as you wanted? Did you have to give the whole price, the whole amount to us anyway? No. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Then the young man arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. And now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she, wanting to cover for herself and for her husband, no doubt, said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard those things. And this fear should, brethren, be upon us too, that there is no secret sin from God. Of course, there's the example of Achan. I won't turn to that, but in Joshua 7, we know how Achan disobeyed and sinned and kept part of the booty that they had stolen, that they had taken. And he kept that in his tent, and it was found out. But I'd like to look at just one other example in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 1. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 1. A very powerful piece of scripture here. And for the sake of time, we may just skim some of this as well. 2 Samuel 12, "And then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds.'" And here we have Nathan setting up David. "But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in the bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take him from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare for one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' And then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. You are the man.'" And can you imagine how David's countenance would have fallen? You know, David, a man after God's own heart, would have taken these words very heavily. And he did. And let me just skip down to verse 12. "And for you did it secretly," talking about what David did with Bathsheba and with Uriah the Hittite, murdering him. He said, "For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." And as you read down to verse 12, you find out that his son did die. And the point here being, too, that David was the king. His word was more or less law. What he said went. And here he did. He had everything he had, and God even said, I would have given you even more if that was not enough. But yet he saw to commit these sins. And he did them secretly, somewhat surreptitiously. And he took Bathsheba, and he put Uriah at the front of the army so that, you know, he would more than likely die, and he did die. And it was a sin. But God knew this, and there were consequences, and it did come out. And because of that, all of Israel knew. So one of the things that we do want to be aware of is that in these secret sins that we are keeping to ourselves, which, again, we may think we're keeping to ourselves, is not entirely true because, number one, God knows, and sometimes, believe it or not, other people know. And so, at the end of the day, what we need to do is to root these sins out. Do not keep them secret, but to move on, to quit sinning, to change. Now, of course, part two of the hidden sins are the secret faults. Psalms 19 and verse 12, these are slightly different than the secrets that we keep, because the secrets that we try to keep from everyone else are one thing. The secrets that are kept even from us are another thing. In Psalms 19 and verse 12, David, in speaking to God and in getting to the first part of the way we opened up the sermon, it says, "Who can understand his arrows? Cleanse me from secret faults." These are the faults that we have that obviously we don't see. We don't see them readily, obviously, and as we see others. But God sees them. In 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9, it says, "The Lord," and I'm breaking into the middle of the thought here, "The Lord searches all hearts and understandings, all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." The ways of man are always before the eyes of God. Brethren, we are to search out these secret faults. This is specifically the time of the year that we are supposed to be doing it. And this is specifically pertinent to this time of the year. We're now in the middle of the days of unleavened bread, when we are to be removing leavening from our house. And we have, I'm sure, a million stories throughout the years of where sin, in the form of leavening, has been hidden, where we have found it during or before the days of unleavened bread, and then, much to our consternation, during the middle of the days of unleavened bread. But these are the ones that we are supposed to be searching out. In Luke 12, in verse 1, Luke 12, verses 1 and 2, kind of reiterates this. It says, "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. And as Haggai 1:7 says, thus consider your ways." Knowing that these things will be revealed and uncovered and unhidden, we must consider our ways. Which is why in 1 Corinthians 11, we are given the scriptures there that we are. And specifically, these are ones that we do go over during the time of the Passover, before Passover and during Passover, and we should consider all the time. Typically, we begin in verse 23, but let's skip down to 28. And again, the tone before then is one that's quite serious. And talking, let's go ahead and start in 27. It says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood and the body and blood of the Lord." So again, setting the tone. It says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If we would look for the hidden sins, then God would not have to look at them and show them to us and perhaps others in the way that he did to David. Verse 32, "But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." So what we're looking at here, brethren, is that, and in particular this time of the year, a self-examination that we are to thoroughly dig around and try to root out these hidden sins. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. We need to ask God how to discover them, how to ascertain them, and how they can be avoided. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. It says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. And it kind of brings back to memory what we were talking about in the very beginning, that even if we say words incorrectly, we may not be in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that you are not disqualified. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong, and this also we pray, that you may be made complete. Brethren, we are to persistently study the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 2:15, we're to study to show ourselves approved. This is God's instruction tool for us. It is for correction. It is for instruction in righteousness. Brethren, we know sin because the Bible tells us what it is. It shows us through the law what is sin. If we do it, God won't have to, as we were talking about in judging, if we judge ourselves. If we don't do it, God will show us. In Numbers 32:23, it says, be sure your sin will find you out. Secret sins, though they are unknown to man, are always known to God. In Psalms 90 and verse 8, it says, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. The thing is, brethren, we have a choice to look at this now or to look at it later, to look for these hidden sins now or to be shown to us later. And when I'm talking about later, I'm not talking about next week. I'm talking about much later. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. Brethren, the showing of our secret sins is part of the final judgment. As we stand before God, He will indeed show us them to us then. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Again, there are things that I think it's Matthew where 6, where God talks about, when we've done good works in secret, He will openly reward us, because it says there that God knows what we do in secret, the good and the evil, as we've been talking about. And brethren, I do not think that this is something that we really want to be blindsided with when we're standing before God at that time of our final judgment. And we're being judged now, but we'll be given an account. And for Him to now start, everybody portrays it, reeling your life before your eyes, and you see your secret sins coming out, and I always kind of imagine it's kind of a big theater too, where everybody else gets to see your sins, it's not going to be the time really that you really want your sins to be, and especially these secret sins, to be put out before us. In Romans 2:16, it says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So just further solidifying the thought that there will come a judgment, and these secret sins, if we do not root them out, will come back to haunt us. But with help, we can overcome this. We are incapable of doing this in and of ourselves. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. We have this heart in us, and it is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. David often prayed to God and asked, like in Psalms 139, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Brethren, this should be our prayer. If we ask God, God can and will help us. And once He does, we are then to confess our sins and repent. Psalms 32, verses 3 through 5. Psalms 32, verses 3 through 5. When I kept silent, my bones grew old, though my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. I acknowledged my sin. And my iniquity, my sin, I have not hidden. We must take that same route. We must look for this sin. We must unearth it, unhide it, and then confess it to God. And then if we search them out and confess them in prayer to God, asking for forgiveness, He will forgive. 1 John 1 and verse 9. 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Brethren, we must avoid persisting in any sin, whether they're exposed or whether they're ones that are hiding from everyone, so we think, and even the ones that we do not know about. Does that make sense now? The ones that we do not know about, we must find them and confess them to God. To persist in any sin is to endanger, ourselves from becoming so desensitized that we unrecognize, that we do not recognize this sin anymore, and thus endangering us of the second death. We must not fail to recognize our wrongdoing, whatever it is, whatever kind, whatever way, shape, or form it takes, whether hidden or revealed. We need to be responsible. We need to take the things of God to heart. We should always be going through our lives with a fine-tooth comb, and especially at this time of the year. And we should compare them to the Word of God. And we should compare them to Christ, who is our example. And then, let me just leave you with a final scripture. This is until we finish this subject next week. Lamentations 3 and verse 40. Lamentations 3, the Lamentations of Jeremiah. I always remember it, follows Jeremiah. Lamentations 3 and verse 40. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord.